It's not too late. You can head down there if you want to join them. Kind of mix it up with the crowd, you know. They have good snacks down there and they get good stuff, and y'all don't have to listen to me down there. So, well, good morning, family. It's good to see you all again. Missed you. I missed every one of you. And please know that that was a hard choice to say, you know what, let's not do church. But here's what I do know. Everybody is here back safe and sound, and it's okay. I mean, God's okay with that. You know, he'd rather you be safe. Knowing in fellowship we're lifting each other in prayer, and safeties are important, one of the most important things. So, but I'm glad we're here. I'm glad we can talk today. And I've got to, as we get closer to Christmas, I have to be a little careful. I don't want to go overboard and focus so much on just the commercial aspects of Christmas, but I want to talk about the spirit of Christmas, which is the giving of the gift of Jesus. The greatest gift, as Carrie just said. And we have not a series, but I want to talk about some things that have been on my heart lately. And specifically, this one is called More or Less Faith. More or Less Faith. And I put that in quotes because we have this phrase, more or less. We say that sometimes in a kind of interesting situations. I learned to say it because I come from a highly technical background in the military, in aerospace, in building light rail trains. And I can remember going into business meetings where I was talking with people who weren't technical about some very technical subjects, and they would ask me how they thought something was supposed to work, and I'd get around to starting to describe it, and all of a sudden you get that deer in the headlight look, and I would just stop and say, more or less, more or less. Sometimes we're trying to be very polite to people, because there's a complicated subject or we don't want to go into all the details. So what do we say? More or less. My wife gets after me and pesters me about, cleaning the shed out or organizing the shed or getting some projects done. When are you going to get done? Soon, more or less. We use it as a way of deferring commitment. Maybe it's a polite way of saying, like you do down south, well, isn't that special, you know? Rather than calling somebody an idiot to their face, you just say these things to defer what you really are thinking. And more or less, I think the sad part about that phrase is it's not just in the world. We have brought that into the church. More or less faith is talking about this idea that we have principles and godly truths that we have, rather than sticking to the black and white in the truth of God's word, we have started to say things like more or less. I'll give you a couple examples. I don't want to make this all about cultural issues, but the whole idea about abortion. The Ten Commandments says very clearly, thou shalt not murder. The taking of a life in the abortion process is a murder of a new child. Whether it's born or not born, inside the womb or outside the womb, it's still murder. There's no fuzz on that. Homosexuality. Whether we love our brothers or sisters or people that are physical family members or people that we know, it says to love our neighbors as ourselves. I get that. But it also says that adultery is wrong. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Let's call it what it is, black and white. We could talk about women in the pastoral roles. We could talk about the quality of leadership. We could talk about a whole long list of cultural issues. And the church has gone soft in many of these areas. And we wonder why kids are not coming to church. We wonder why the youth are fleeing and coming up with other things. Or one of the more insidious ones is that there's multiple ways to get to heaven. All I gotta do is work for it. All I can do is be good enough. And these teachings have crept into the church and have rocked the foundation of what we believe. And again, it's no wonder why people are fleeing. People have questions, and when I've ever had questions in my life, what I want to know when I'm asking questions is I want the truth. There's that famous line in A Few Good Men where, what's his actor, the name of the actor? He plays the general on the base down in Cuba, and he basically looks at Tom Cruise and says, you can't handle the truth. Jack Nicholson. Yeah, thank you, sir. It paused for a moment there. Jack Nicholson on the stand is being confronted and challenged. And he says, you can't handle the truth. And then he goes in this long list of some very patriotic sounding things about how we defend our country and the things that we have to do in defense of our country. I get that. But that the twist on the whole story was that he broke the rules to make that happen. Well, we don't have to break God's rules. God doesn't put us into a position where we have to break his rules. What we have to do is learn to be obedient to his rules. And if we are obedient to his rules, he's faithful and just, and he takes care of us. He provides for us. He's never put anybody in a position where you have to break one of his rules to make him happy, or for us to survive, or us to get along. In fact, we know, Jesus taught us that we have to take our cross up daily, don't we? There's going to be days when we're going to be persecuted because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And this time of the year, especially around Christmas, it is sad to see the stories of what's happening in Europe. Do you know Europe is the greatest mission field right now? Europe, that used to be, it's the cradle of Christianity in many ways. It's now become one of the largest mission fields in the world. Churches are being bought out and made into mosques. Churches are being bought out and made into bars. Churches are being bought out and made into bed and breakfasts. The evangelism requirements or needs in Europe are huge because they've taken their eyes off of God because of more or less faith. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want anybody to think we're judgmental. We don't want to push anybody away because we might hurt their feelings or we might step on some of their beliefs. Well, guess what? God's good at that. God is good at the black and the white, and he's good at setting the boundaries for us to live our life. And one of the insidious things, and we're going to see this real quickly. Please put it up, Aaron, real quick. The next slide. Today's readings, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. Probably one of the most misunderstood and misquoted chapters or verses in the Bible. And then we have some other various ones. But here's where I want you to see that where this goes. Does everybody know who W.C. Fields was? Blush? You know, he was a comedian actor. I don't know what his whole life situation was. But here's a story. Just before his death, actor W.C. Fields had a friend visit him while he was in the hospital. And this friend was surprised to find him thumbing through a Bible. Asked what he was doing with a Bible, because it was so uncharacteristic, Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." I'm looking for loopholes. And I think that speaks volumes to us in many ways about our church today. We're trying to find loopholes. We're trying to find out where those uncomfortable truths bump into our life, or bump into our beliefs, or bump into our happiness. God's not calling us to be happy. He's calling us to be faithful, amen? And to believe in Jesus Christ, no matter where that takes us. So I thought that was humorous that W.C. Fields, known for being a drunk, known for his flirting and dealing with women the way he did. I mean, it was definitely not PC in the world today. He probably wouldn't be very successful, or maybe he would, but he's looking for loopholes. And I've heard pastors, and I've heard teachings, and I've heard Bible study leaders trying to explain theological, complex statements is almost as if they're looking for loopholes. It's almost feels, sometimes I've been in Bible studies where it feels like I'm in the midst of a bunch of attorneys trying to examine a contract to find the places where you can get out. You know, you can find your own way, and you can be safe and comfortable. I heard a statement this weekend or this in the break, caught my attention. One of the most dangerous places to be in the United States of America on a Sunday morning is church. So that caught my attention. I went, what? Church? I'm thinking shootings, murders. No. Because here's the truth. When you're in church and you hear the truth, if you don't do something with that truth and follow the truth that you've just been taught, guess what? That's dangerous. You're playing with fire. When God, through a pastor or through a teaching or through a Bible study or through a VBS program or anything else where you are being taught God's word and you're not obedient, it can be dangerous. You're playing with fire. And I thought that was the greatest way of getting my attention. I just almost wanted to stop the car. I thought the most dangerous place on Sunday mornings is church. There's a famous verse that we're going to read. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, John 8:32 says this. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Knowing the truth, Alex, sets you free. Pat, knowing the truth will set you free. Lord K, knowing the truth will set you free. But Roger, the question that I would have, sitting there going, Pastor, what are you talking about? What's the truth? And that is the nut of the whole matter. You see, God's word is the truth. And when we deviate from this and we change it, we water it down, we abuse it, more or less, we take away the power and the effectiveness of what God's trying to teach us. And so, let's do some scriptures reading. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And I want to read and kind of set this up real quickly. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is doing some wonderful teaching. He had just been up on the mount by the Sea of Galilee. The Beatitudes, this is the teaching that comes after Matthew 5, chapter 6. He's doing a lot of powerful teaching. And his words are attractive to people. He's speaking words and lessons that people are going, wow, this is good. Who is this guy? Maybe I ought to listen a little bit more. And he's up on a hillside. They take us to a place. When you go to Israel, they'll take you to this place. And there's actually a church built up there, a Catholic church. And it appears to be the place where Jesus did his teaching. And it's a very gentle hill going down to the water. It's beautiful scenery. And the acoustics in there are incredible. You could be standing up near the top of this hill, and the crowds could be down there, or you could be down there, and your voice just carries. And again, in the background, beautiful picture of the Sea of Galilee, and it's just a gorgeous setting. And here's Jesus doing some teaching. This is God speaking through Jesus. He is God, but he's speaking through Jesus. So let's pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. This is the most misquoted verse in the Bible. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And how it's misquoted, they don't say that part. They just say, the Bible says you can't judge others. How many times have we heard that or continue to hear that when anybody who's got a position in life that especially conflicts with God's teaching, you can't judge me. Who are you to judge me? Who do you think you are? Doesn't the Bible say you shall not judge? It's not what that says. So let's read it again. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Let me go on a little bit further, and we'll go back and talk about it. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The world says, do not judge. I just read a whole bunch more there that the world doesn't want to talk about. This is that more or less thing that I'm talking about. It's kind of more or less like that. And they use it to their advantage and to put us down. And if we do not know what the word really says, how do we dispute it? How do we argue it? How do we debate it? How do we set the truth free? Left up to ourselves, though, but the bottom line for this is we have to be able to get to the place where sometimes we just need to walk away from people that don't want to hear the truth. Sometimes, even in the world of evangelism, where you're talking to somebody, you've been praying for somebody, you've been speaking truth to them, you care about a lot about them. Sometimes these arguments are just going to go nowhere fast. And that's okay. But maybe you're not the final word on the matter. I know God is. God's the final word on all matters. And maybe you're not the right person to crack that nut or to break through for that person. Maybe they just stop listening to you for whatever reason. But that doesn't mean you stop trying. So when you read this, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What did Jesus just say there? Don't judge others. Or how you judge others is how you will be judged. Doesn't say anything about not judging at all. And that's where the world says, stop judging me. What the verse is talking about, how you judge others, is how you will be judged. If you judge righteously with the eyes of God and the heart of God and the truth in your heart, that's how God will judge you. But if you judge somebody unrighteously, where you violate and break God's rules to fit the world, guess what's going to happen to you? That's the same thing that's going to happen to you. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell people. Because at their time, especially, the Pharisees were all about works. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were all about doing the right thing. But here's the problem. Nobody could ever do enough of the right things. Nobody could ever do it all the way. Nobody ever could do it to the satisfaction that everybody would ever say, yep, you're done. It was always a work in progress. Always, always, always. And that's the theme when you study systemic theology and comparisons of religions. That's a common theme in 99% of all the religions. You have to work for your salvation. You have to work for God's grace. You have to, whatever their God is. That's not what we do. In fact, if you start talking about works and salvation, it's not about what we do. It's what Jesus has already done. And it's finished. That's what he said on the cross. God, it's finished. The curtain's been torn. We're no longer separated. We have hope. And just this morning, JD, in our study, Lord K, in 1 Corinthians, what did we learn that Paul was reminding the Jews about in Corinth? That God is with you. We're going to be firm until the end. We just have to do our part and keep our eyes on him. So, more or less, we got to get rid of that phrase when we talk about God. And I tongue in cheek, the kids at school, when I teach them technology and I'm teaching, you know, safety, there are some hard and fast rules in my class. Obviously, I work with tools that will take off fingers, take off hands. And if you've ever worked around tools like that, it can be a little intimidating. And I have a standing policy in my class that if you don't feel comfortable using any tool, I'm never going to force you to use it. Because that's part of the problem. It's like forcing people to follow God. God doesn't force anybody to follow him. It's our choice. It's our freedom to walk up and say, you know what? I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Amen? Freely. Freely. He doesn't want any puppets. He doesn't want any people there feeling forced that they had to be here. And I'm never going to force one of my kids to use a chop saw when they're scared of what a chop saw can do. However, I will show them how to do it the right way. I will show them. I will be there with them. I'll put my hands on the tool with them. I'll guide them. I'll walk them through it. And I hope in the process of giving them some assurance. Similarly, we need to do the same thing in our evangelism. Amen? We need to walk hand in hand with people through the tough spots in life. And when we know the truth and they know the truth, they'll be set free. Amen? Okay, so let's go to the next slide, please. So there are two... If you know anything about me, I love comparisons. I love things that are stark in contrast. And the Bible's full of them. There are things that just, over here's one thing and over here. And then, like Jesus, his parables, when he's teaching from examples that are practical for people to understand. In my case, this idea of this judgment thing and teaching about right and wrong, there's two places that I want to take you to real quick, okay? You can hold your thumb there or just listen. The first one is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And this is where God is creating. He's starting everything. It says in verse 15, chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. There's that work thing right from the beginning. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you eat of this tree, you will die. Black and white. If you use this saw incorrectly, you could hurt yourself. That's the truth. If you drive this car 100 miles an hour down the 55 mile an hour area, you could have an accident. This is black and white. If you eat of this tree, you will die. There's no fuzz on that. But let's skip over a little bit further. Over in chapter 3. Now the serpent gets involved, and we know the serpent, Satan. The woman said, and let me get right at the beginning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He doesn't go in and attack the truth. What he does is he twists the truth. Did he really not say this? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. She got it. God told that to Adam. Adam told it to Eve. She knew the truth. That's what we ought to be doing in our VBSs. That's what we ought to be doing in our small groups. It's what we ought to be doing in our families, at our homes, when we're sitting around the table giving thanks. Sharing the truth. In verse 4, you will not certainly die. In fact, I like the one where it says, surely you're not going to die. Don't call me Shirley. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, he didn't even go after the truth part. He said, as soon as she shot him down about what God really said, what did he do? He distracted. He diverted. He twisted the truth. Surely you're not going to die. She didn't even know what death was. There was not death at the time that this was even being talked about. What's death? I don't know. It's interesting, and I don't want to belabor this point, but I do. Because my sister, she died of breast cancer. And when I hear stories about breast cancer and that kind of thing, it kind of brings it back fresh for me. And I read a study somewhere, right or wrong, that said that people who have abortions, they're trying to track the tendency that by going through an abortion, your body, because of the way God designed it, starts a process of getting ready for the baby. And part of that is to open things up and move things around, chemically change things. And I'm not a medical person, but what caught my attention was this. It said that there seems to be a higher level of increase of women that have breast cancer if they've endured and gone through an abortion, or they've had even a miscarriage. So rightly or wrongly, the loss of the baby triggers some things, or the birth of the baby, the growth of the baby, the firing of all those cells to start the process has this tendency of getting our bodies ready for what's going to happen. And then when we prematurely cut it off, we short-circuit that process. And our bodies kind of suffer as a result or are impacted. Now, again, I'm not a medical doctor and I'm not professing that, but the study went on to say that they're trying to study this to find out if it's true or not. The question is, it's so close to the truth, it sounds so reasonable, but how could we justify even taking that risk when we know that breast cancer numbers are up, abortions are up? The numbers, the estimates of number of abortions in the United States alone since the 60s when they legalized it are 40 to 50 million babies have been taken out of the picture. Now, is that a causal relationship? I don't know. Again, I'm not a medical doctor. I would like to wait for the research to be done, but it caught my attention. We twist it. Satan says, oh, that's not even a baby. That's just a clump of cells. It's like getting rid of a tumor. It's like getting rid of a skin tag. Now, please, hear my heart, ladies. If you've been through that, my wife went through a miscarriage. I know what that feels like. I'm not condemning. I'm not judging. That's not what I'm bringing that up. But there are effects and impacts when we don't listen to the truth. I love my sister. And I remember her telling me one day that she had had quite a few abortions. I don't know. So here's Satan taking God's truth and twisting it. That's one side of the contrast I'm talking about. Now let's flip over. We're going to go to another part. Mark. Mark chapter 10. Famous story. Picking up in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's one of the greatest questions in the world. What do I have to do? You know, as believers, God asks us to be prepared to answer that question. And as a way of being obedient, we should be prepared for that answer. You never know who's going to walk up to you and say, "What do I have to do? What are the steps that I have to take?" And here's Jesus' response. "Why do you call me good? What is it about what I've been doing or whatever got your attention that you think I'm good?" This guy made a judgment. Do you understand that? He made a judgment in this case. "You call me good." We know, people, what's good and bad. We know what's right and wrong. We struggle, though, in spending time to defend what we know is the truth and to speak the truth. Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the young man declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." All these. He didn't say only, you know, a couple of them or my favorite ones or only the ones that are the easiest to keep. He said, "I've kept all of them." This guy is steeped in religious practices. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, in Genesis, Satan twisted God's word. And people sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. They went against what God had told them not to do. So, yeah, we can blame Satan. We can have the truth twisted and get into arguments and theological discussions. But if we don't even know what the truth is, how do we even argue that? This guy is getting it right from, for lack of better terms, the horse's mouth, from God himself. And of course, what God's talking to is his heart. Your wealth and your possessions are greater than your love for me, even though you call me good. And God gave Jesus, right through God, Jesus, he gave him black and white. "Sell everything you got and come and follow me." And the guy turned away and walked away. Satan didn't get in the middle between Jesus and this guy. You know what got in between him and Jesus and him? His pride, his wealth. He heard the truth and he refused to believe it. So some of us, we can point to Satan and say, "You know what? It says thou shalt not steal. Well, maybe if I just fudge a little bit on my taxes, or maybe I just take a little bit here, or let me get my part that I've been paying in all these years. Let me get my stuff." That sounds okay, more or less. Over here, God says, "Sell everything. And if you follow me, you'll have eternal life." And he refused to do that. So there's this blatant black and white. When the truth is presented, you have a choice. I don't know that Eve technically really had a choice. She knew what God said, but Satan had sweetened the pot and hit right where her sweet spot was. And then she took the apple and handed it to Adam, who was told directly by God, right to his face, "Don't eat of this tree." And he ate it. Now, I'm not going to blame it on her, because he was being pretty stupid right there. And he was foolish. So we can hear the truth and we be captives. We can hear the lies of Satan and we can be forever banished and in hell. Or when God is knocking at the door of our heart and we can spend eternity with him, we could do what we have to do. Lies versus truth. Put them up. First one. So in Genesis, we just read that. Satan twists God's word. That's one side of the spectrum. That's one side of the conflict, one side of the comparison. Verses in Mark 10, "Then come follow me." God's truth provides life. Satan's provides death. Do you see the comparison? Both involve God's word, both involves the truth, but one's twisted and one's black and white. This is the evangelist heartbeat right here. When you sit there on a street corner and you're talking to people about what the truth is, people will try to twist it. They'll try to turn it to make it comfortable, to deflect what the truth is really telling you to do. What? You mean I got to stop doing this? And I got to be honest, I remember thinking as a non-believer, I didn't want to hang around with those Christians. They're no fun. They don't do fun things. They got all these rules. They make you do all kinds of things and hang out and, you know. Boy, was I wrong. The hard lesson, or maybe the easy lesson that was hard to process and understand because I had to get rid of my pride, was that God loves me and he wants the best for me. And he doesn't make life hard. In fact, he gives us the guardrails to be able to live our life comfortably and with fun and with enjoyment. I saw that as a wrong path to take. But then I knew the truth, and the truth set me free. Next. So the question is, it's kind of an interesting question. Why judge? Why did Jesus say, how you judge, well, that's how you're going to be judged. So why should we judge at all? Isn't the world right? Don't judge me. Who are you? Well, I think what they've done, and you've heard me defend this way, is the world's not saying don't judge. They're saying don't condemn. Oh, what does that mean? You mean you don't like my lifestyle? You don't like my whatever? You don't like what I'm doing? You don't like what I'm saying? You don't like how I behave? Just don't condemn me. And many of them will look you right in the face, and they want you to allow it to happen. Condone it, as they call it. And that's where Jesus couldn't condone it. He drew the lines. That's what those guardrails are for. It's to give us stark black and white contrast. It doesn't make life complicated. It doesn't make life unfun. It makes life absolute. Because then we're dependent upon God if we keep our eyes on him. So, why judge? Here's some things, four things, real quickly. For the first sentence, it's for us to use God's standards. We have to live a life that has standards. How do you follow? I teach my kids the safety rules on every tool in my shop. Those are my standards, Mr. Konofsky standards. And I tell them, if you go to somebody else's shop, your grandpa's shop, your uncle's shop, your grandma's shop, whatever, and they got different rules, follow their rules. But you're going to learn my rules in my shop. And that's what God's saying. Don't eat of this tree. But you can eat of everything else in the garden. And everything else was good. We need to use God's standards and get our head out of the world and the books and the TV and the garbage and the junk that's in the world. Number two, it's to help us with our brothers and sisters. It clearly says when Jesus was talking, he said, so you can help get the speck out of their eye. You see, I remember the guy that helped lead me to Christ, Mike, my best man at my wedding. Gosh, we had some great conversations on the path of me accepting Christ and taking me finally to the church where my knee hit the ground. But he was brutally honest with me. I look back on that and some of the things, I probably would have punched his lights out if I was in the military still, or if he wasn't my friend. He said some things that really got my attention. And they were the truth. And I needed to hear them. I used to be a smoker. And he looked at me and says, why are you smoking? Why are you wasting money? Why you talk about not having enough money because you got to pay for your divorce papers and all the other junk that I was going through. Why are you spending money on cigarettes? Why are you doing this? Now, I'm not talking about condemning smoking. That's not what I'm talking about. But in my situation at that time, it was like a crutch. And he was just being truthful with me. How come you're not coming to church? How come you're thinking about going out and dating again and you're not technically even divorced yet? So he asked me some brutally hard questions that I needed to hear. And I wasn't even technically a brother yet. He was a Marine, I was a Navy, and we were in the same forces together. And he was my brother in arms. But then when I accepted the Lord, I understood. He was telling me those things because he loved me and he wanted the best for me. But I couldn't see it at that time. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are a church family. We're accountable to each other. We need to affirm each other. And if you see something in my life that I can't see, you need to let me know. And vice versa. If I see something for you, it's not that I'm trying to condemn you and I'm not trying to judge you. But I'm there to help. You're there to help. We're there to help each other. And we got to stop being afraid to speak truth to people. Our churches need to be hospitals where sick people and hurt people can come and be healed and not be shot. Next. We need to be honest with ourselves. You see, when we exercise and understand God's standards, when we understand that he cares about us and he loves us, he's not going to leave us nor forsake us, it gives us a lot of freedom to be honest with ourselves. There are some things that I still am working on. And I hope to pray that every one of us is examining our hearts and our lives like that. And honest enough with God, I mean, God knows already. He's just waiting for us to have that conversation. He wants to work on those things with us. But part of it is we're blind to the honesty about our own situation. We have to be careful. And then lastly, for us to be set apart. Now, Scriptures tells us we're not to be in the world, but of the world. We're not to be of the world, but in the world. Or got that backwards. We can be in the world, but we're not to be of it. There you go. Thank you. Jack Nicholson got me too. What that verse is telling us that we have to live here. Until our zip code changes and we get to be up at the altar in heaven, we're here. And when we're here, we have to be in the world. But we're to be set apart. People should be able to look at our lives and go, you know what? There's something different about that person. That Shekinah glory that just exudes from our spirit. When Jesus is working through us and the Holy Spirit's on us and in us, like he is, we got to stop putting the cover on it. We want that light to shine. And so we're called to be set apart. Not because we're special, not because we got it all figured out, but because we have God in our lives. And we have hope. And God loves us. And he wants us to love others. So those are four things about, just stop a minute and think about this. If Jesus didn't say that, how could we ever accomplish those steps without judgment? Because we have to judge good and bad. We have to judge right and wrong. We have to judge black and white. We have to do that judgmental process, just like Eve did. When Satan went for the truth, she caught him. He did say this, but then he twisted it, and she lost judgment. Jesus talks to the rich young ruler and says, black and white, you got to celebrate, and then come and follow me. And he refused to do it. He knew the truth, and it didn't set him free. So without judgment, so don't let anybody in the world tell you you can't judge. That's not what the Bible says. Take them right to chapter 7. Show them Jesus' words. Okay, next. So how do we achieve this? Let's land this thing. Let's get there. Okay, how do we do this? Number one. Don't we sing this? Open our eyes of our heart, Lord. We need to have our eyes open. We can't see the speck if our eyes are closed. We can't look and help a brother if our eyes are closed. Well, euphemistically, what that means is this. You come to church and you're not there to help, but to tear down, there's the door. If you come here to destroy and to tear down and to belittle, besmirch, we all have issues, people. We all have problems. We all have things. We're all a work in progress. But we come here with the grace and mercy of God for loving each other as our family. We got to lift each other up, affirm each other, hold each other accountable. But I can tell you this, my eyes are not always open, and they get blinded. I drive in Champagne, and OMG. It happened just the other day. We went up north to Champaign again. I go up to 150, getting ready to go to the freeway, and a guy in a right-hand turn lane has his blinker on to turn into the parking lot, all of a sudden goes all the way across, and he gets in the left-hand turn lane and takes a left-hand turn right in front of me. I have to be careful what I said because I can't repeat them right now, what was going through my mind. Oh my gosh. And then with the snow, that tends to bring out the really best behavior in everybody, right, Sharon? We're coming back and we're coming down 45 just outside of or south of Savoy, and there's a big field out there, and all of a sudden all the police cars' lights are out, and there's probably 4 cars on this side, 5 cars on this side, and there's a tow truck coming, and I'm looking, I don't see any accident. And then Carrie goes, oh, look out there. 100 to 150 yards off from the edge of the field, there's a car out there, upright, but the door was open, and there were people out there with flashlights. And then I see the track marks. He was coming north, and he shot across the road, went down the ditch, did a, you know, whatever that TV show used to be where the General Lee, you know, yeah. I'm forgetting a lot today. Shot across, hit the field, and he's 150 yards in the field. Now, how fast do you think he was going? I'm not an expert, but I think he had a little bit of speed built up at that point. I don't understand. I understand. We need to open our eyes. We need to open our eyes. Okay, number two. We need to remove pridefulness. So this is a hard one for a lot of reasons. Number one, you have to admit you're wrong. You need help. Pridefulness says, I'm going to build up the wall. I'm good enough. I'm tough enough. It's the appearance of what we do when we walk into church on Sundays. I've got my act together. And I'm crumbling inside. That was a hard week after I came back from North Carolina with my brother, because I knew, I didn't want to admit it, but I knew that I probably never was going to see him alive again. And guess what I'm getting in the mail these days? All the brochures. He loved Harry and David. And we used to send him a box every year with all the goodies in it and stuff. And I looked at that. And I'm going, he got Katz's Delicatessen once, one from New York City that's made famous by the movies. We did that one. I got that catalog. And I'm just, it just doesn't feel the same, people. We just don't know. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know how many breaths we're going to take. And when I'm gone or you're gone, I'm going to miss you. And I hope you miss me. So we need to remove pridefulness. We need to make this a place that's safe. And I'm not saying it's not. Please don't get me wrong. But all of our churches should have that safety built in without expectation. When you walk in the door and you've got problems, you should be able to dump them right there or get help. We ought to be lifting each other up. I love how people have responded to me when my vehicles broke down. I love how people have offered help financially. But again, in Acts chapter 2, it said very clearly that they met in the houses daily, broke bread daily, focused on God's word daily, and also made their needs known to each other. That's what a family does. We need to remove pridefulness. No, I don't have it together. No, I'm having a bad day today. Could be better. Pridefulness says, I put on airs. I block all that off. I don't want you to see the real me. I don't want you to see what I'm going through because I'm not tough enough that way. I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to have my act together, right? We're human, people. And lastly, number three, we need to be humble in our grace and mercy. Remember that how you be judged, you're going to be judged? That's what Jesus' words were. If you want grace and mercy from Jesus, guess what? You better have grace and mercy with your friend or your loved ones. Or a person that maybe you don't love them. Maybe they're not part of your family. Maybe they come into your life and God says, speak truth to them. And maybe for the first time in their life, they're going to have peace because they hear the truth. They know what they've got to do. But you give them grace and mercy. We don't look the same. We don't smell the same. We don't dress the same. We don't talk the same. We don't use the same version of the Bible. We don't sing the choir robes together. Pastor's not got a tie on. Whatever that difference might be, stop. Grace and mercy. Be humble with that. I know when we stand up in the judgment throne, with the white throne judgment, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be revealed that I've been hiding or not dealing with, and God's going to say, what's up? I'd rather deal with it with Jesus on my side than the other option, Satan. I want him as my attorney. We need to be humble. We need to open our eyes. That means to look at life truthfully. We need to remove the pridefulness of the barriers. Those typically are things that separate us. But then when we have the opportunity, we are humble in our grace and mercy. That's how I want that relationship. I want it out of love. I want Jesus to look at me and say, Rich, why? But do it out of a sense of love. I don't want to be accused. And that's what the world is really saying, people, more or less. You can't judge me. They're really saying, don't condemn me. Well, guess what? When I teach black and white, I'm not condemning you, God is. That's God's job. But I can bring you the truth, and the truth will set you free. So let's close up here. There was a story written in Christianity Today back in 1993 about F.B. Meyer, pastor, who said, this is the quote. It says, it was F.B. Meyer, I believe, who once said that when we see a brother and sister in sin, let me just stop right there. If we see a brother and sister in sin, that means our eyes need to be open. We need to get the log out of our own eye. But we're seeing a brother and sister because we love them, and we see an opportunity to give them grace and mercy. There are two things that we do not know. We could see that there's sin. We've made the judgment that there's sin in their life, but there's two things that we don't know. First, we don't know how hard he or she tried not to sin. We don't know that. And second, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. We also do not know what we would have done in the same circumstances. Be careful on how we judge others. I've just, you know, the old saying about the finger pointing thing, and I got three coming back at me. I felt that. I know that. I've lived that. You condemn somebody, or you're trying to judge somebody, or accuse somebody, has a way of coming back at you. So here's where we're going to close today. Here's your challenge. Philippians 2, verse 3, the last part of it says this. Value others above yourself. Value others above yourself. That doesn't mean that you need to treat them any better. It doesn't mean that you need to go out of your way anymore. But we value them. That's how we love one another. That's how the world knows we're different. Not only as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also talks about to love your neighbors as yourself. Amen? Jesus' whole message is about love. He loves you. He loves us. And he wants us to love each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this season where we practice and we have Advent coming with us right now, where these 4 weeks up to Christmas, we're studying things like joy, hope, and peace, and just how sinful and prideful we can be. When we use your standards in our life, Lord, it's hard not to feel judged by you and by the truth and by the Holy Spirit. It ought to lead to conviction for all of us. When we have sinned or we are fallen short of your glory, that's what the Spirit does. It helps us to teach us, to guide us, to be that arrow, that bright flaming arrow to the truth, which points to you. Father, we're all sinners. We all have something that we could confess or acknowledge that we've fallen short of your glory. But Father, we don't take joy in that. We just realize that's our human condition. We ask for forgiveness and mercy, Lord. When we are judging others, be careful. We need to have your Spirit guide us, that it's not condemnation, that people can still know the difference between right and wrong and still feel the love of Jesus in their life. Help us to be better evangelists. Help us to be better ambassadors on your behalf. Let us speak truth out of love, not out of judgment. Father, we thank you for all you're doing in our lives. We thank you for this season. I love my brothers and sisters, and I'm thankful for all of them. Bless this time that we have, and let this season be one of joy and togetherness and sharing the beautiful bounties that you provide for us. Lord, we love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.